Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his own infallible word. And now I'll hand over to Mr. Marshall to bring us the ministry of the word.
I was asked to speak on Bible versions. Is communication really the problem? And you have read or heard read to you from the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, in which you may find these words, the words of the Apostle Paul. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you, for your sakes. Now, I want to say quite a number of things, and by way of introduction, to try and explain to you how I understand the issues that are raised in this title, and also to relate them in due time to what we read of the Apostle Paul's ministry, to which he refers in 1 Thessalonians. I understand that people consider there is a problem, we are faced with a problem or with problems in the present situation in the United Kingdom. And if I may very simply explain what I understand people think of as the problem, it is that the church generally is not seeing the blessing of God upon it in conversion of many people. I'm not saying people are not converted. There are some who are converted, and we're thankful for that. And I take it here there are many, if not all of you, who in the mercy of God have been converted. So I'm not saying there are no people converted, but relatively there are very few people converted. And not only that, but generally, and it is less true in Northern Ireland, I imagine, and the rest of the United Kingdom, but the great majority of the population are completely unaffected by, uninterested in, or concerned about their souls. The Church of Jesus Christ is not in communication with them, is unable to address them, doesn't address them. And then the answer that many people have given is, well, it's a matter of communication, and they have said this in various areas. They said it in relation to versions of the Bible, there's no doubt about that. Whatever the motivation behind people who translated new versions of the Bible, and I understand there are something like 100 of them now, yet nevertheless the argument, or one of the main arguments that has been brought in to abandon, if you like, the authorized version and to bring in other versions in churches. Is that the language of the authorized version is antiquated and the people can't understand it? And if you could only have a new version, then people would be understanding it and listening to you and receiving it. Now, I don't doubt that this is one of the arguments that has been used, and I take it very persuasively in many quarters. The idea is if you amend your Bible versions, then you will have more success in addressing the problem, or the problems of which I've spoken. I ought to say, of course, and you'll probably realize this, that this doesn't only relate to Bible versions, it relates to forms of worship. We are told that present and old, if you like, old style forms of worship are not acceptable in the present day, but if you wish people to come in to the church from outside, you must make the services more, to use an expression, user friendly. And then also it comes in relation to sermons. Sermons must be shorter, they must be simpler, because the modern man is not able to understand or to comprehend or to take in or to submit to lengthy preaching, but he must be approached in a way much more comparable to that which he has on his television or in modern systems of communication. Now, I don't think that's setting up an Aunt Sally. I think that that is what people argue. And they argue then that if we were to change the versions, if we were to change our forms of worship, if we were to change our preaching techniques and principles in the manner in which we preach, then that would be a long way to answering the problem. As I say, that seems to me to be the argument that has been used. I've spoken very generally, but I understand that to be the case. Now, I would like to say, is there really a problem? Are we really facing a problem? I don't doubt that we are. May I just read to you some verses from Holy Scripture, where we read, for instance, in the Acts of the Apostles, the Apostle Paul, in Acts 13, he is preaching, you remember, he's come into the area where he's speaking the word of God. He speaks in Pisidian Antioch, and he preaches in the synagogue. And then it says here, verse 44 of Acts 13, the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So Paul goes and he preaches in the synagogue, but the effect of his preaching is to draw the whole, nearly the whole city together with many Gentiles. That was the effect of his preaching. The whole area was affected. If you'd like to turn on into Acts 19, you find this. We find here Paul is preaching in Ephesus. And it says here in verse 10, this continued. He's preaching in the school at Tyrannus by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So the whole area around Ephesus is affected by the preaching of the word of God. And then a little later on, it says here, verse 18, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. A gigantic amount of money. So very difficult to compare the values of the New Testament era with today, but one man did suggest to me that this is in terms of millions of pounds worth of books, 50,000 pieces of silver, books. The people were so affected by the word of God that they renounced their involvement in the occult and in their pursuit of power in connection with the unseen world, and they actually burnt these things which were of tremendous value. And I ought to say, people's wallets tend to be near their hearts, and if you get people burning their books of magic, there's obviously a deep effect here. And the effect, you notice, is not in those who were superficially, as it were, devoted to Jehovah. The effect is upon those who are devoted to black arts. And then a little while later, of course, you find there's a great riot in Ephesus, and the reason for the riot is that the preaching of Paul affects the economics of the production of little images of Diana or of Artemis. In other words, the commerce of the area is affected by the preaching of the word of God to such an extent that this man, the silversmith, you remember, Demetrius, says we're in danger of losing our profit. Look, you see, he says here, not only this, our craft is in danger to be set at naught. So that the whole of the area is affected by the preaching of the word of God. Amen. Now if you take the present era, I don't know, certainly I could say this in England, I can't speak too much for Northern Ireland, but in England, I mean, there are evangelical churches, and I include my own, and we're in towns of 10, 50, 100,000 people, and I doubt whether most people have the faintest idea there is an evangelical church. If they do, they know it by outside. But the impact of the church upon the people round about is negligible. Negligible. They're just not affected, they're not interested, they're not concerned about their souls, they're not concerned about Jesus Christ, they're not concerned with repentance, they're not concerned with eternity. They're completely indifferent. And the influences that govern the nation's mind are those of the media, full of corruption and humanism and New Age religion, or any kind of religion, if you like, except that of Jesus Christ. And I would say, if you look in the history of our nation, if you look at the revivals that took place going back, if you say that date of Wycliffe was a revival, certainly the Reformation, if you go to the 17th century, certainly the 18th century, the fact is that the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, affected great masses of people and affected the ungodly and affected the wicked. But this is not the situation now, is it? The situation. I imagine that for as far as I can see speaking, and you will know better than I do, but the situation in Northern Ireland is just, if you like, 30, 40 years behind that on the mainland, where things tend to be in a state of declension. Now, the answer that some people give, they're driven by this, they say, well, we recognise there's something the matter, what is the matter? Well, they say one of the things is our versions of the Bible. True. If we could only change, then things would be better. And people can't read the authorized version. It is difficult to understand and so forth and so on. Now, anecdotal evidence doesn't prove anything, but may I give you an absolutely true story of a man aged, left school when he was 15, went into the forces, was quite a, I don't say violent man, but he avoided a draft overseas in which most of his unit was killed because he'd ended up in hospital, and he ended up in hospital because he got a broken face, and he got his broken face in a pub brawl with some other unit. So he was not exactly a sort of gentle character. He was converted quite some years down the road after a life of great sorrow, and he said to me when I was converted, I'd never read a book in my life. And he started to read the authorized version, and he said, I read it with great interest and attention. And he said, but only numbers of years later, when a man with 2 degrees came to me and told me that I shouldn't be able to understand it because I was uneducated. He said, it never entered my head not to understand it until he came along and told me that I shouldn't be able to. So you have a man with, well, a supposedly clever man. He says, well, people like you can't understand the authorized version. He said, but I do understand it. I love it. And I just have to, I say this, I've preached in the open air in my local area for about 29 years. I have received a lot of abuse, swear, cursing, blasphemy. But one thing I've never had is anyone object to the version of the Bible I read from or preached from. No one has ever suggested I read from the authorized version. Now that doesn't prove anything. All I'm saying is you just wonder whether the ordinary people are really looking at things in the way that the so-called experts and the clever people and those who have access to grind consider we should look at things. And the fact is, again, this is all introduction, you have to ask the question is that whether after all these years, because these versions have been introduced over numbers of years and these changes take place over numbers of years, whether in point of fact the promised blessings have followed. In other words, according to the arguments, and I'm speaking practically, pragmatically now, according to the argument, if we had more up-to-date version, then more people would read the Bible. I don't know, I'd like to know what is in your minds, but did you follow me? Well, then may I read you something from a newsletter from a large evangelical church, which I certainly wouldn't, I don't think, be supporting the Trinitarian Bible Society, but it just came my way, and of course I was only too pleased to have it. I'm not telling you where it comes from, but it says here, first of all, it quotes a lady of 25, and it says, "I can't remember the last time I read the Bible. I love Jesus and I love the church, it's just that I can't get round to reading it." So that's how the article starts. Then it goes on to say here about how at the time of the Reformation, after the Bible was translated, every man, nay, every boy and wench that could read English, this was in England, thought that they spoke with God Almighty and understood what he said, when by a certain number of chapters a day they had read the scriptures once or twice over. So he looks back and he says, at the time of the Reformation, people did read the Bible. Ordinary people read the Bible. Then he quotes some figures from the Script Union, which is interesting, a sort of what you might call a sort of very widely evangelical organization. It says here, they had carried out a survey of the Bible reading habits of committed Christians. This is their language, which revealed that 15% never read the Bible, which is very strange for a committed Christian, I must say. 17% last read the Bible over a year ago, and only 26% read the Bible once a week or more. I don't know what you think of that. They're not my figures. You know, they're almost presented to me on a plate for a meeting such as this. If you preach in these kind of situations, you see this kind of thing, you sort of jump on it. At least if you're a preacher, you do, you get hold of it. Then he says this, "Yet today, despite dozens of different translations of the Bible in English, thousands of commentaries, it appears that reading a certain number of chapters each day is no longer the case, not just among the population in general, but even among committed Christians." So we have to say here, this man admits, he says, we have all these versions of the Bible, but even professed Christians don't read the Bible. May I give you the figure again? Only 26% of professed committed Christians, their language, read the Bible once a week or more. You say, that is incredible. So, with the introduction of different versions, there seems to have been a great diminution of the reading of the Bible, even by those who profess to be Christians, let alone any effect it might have upon those who are not Christians. I think we need to be very careful. I can't go into the whole issue of how what is happening, of course, is that the church becomes a kind of consumer-driven organisation. Do you understand my language? That is to say, if you are a producer of washing machines, or you're a producer of motor cars, or you're a producer of anything that you want to sell, certainly you try to develop things technologically, I've no doubt. But basically, one of the things you have to study, and which will drive you, is, well, what does the woman who operates the washing machine, or the washing up machine, or the Hoover, or the Dyson, or whatever it is she uses, want? And you better give her what she wants, because if you don't give her what she wants, then you won't sell your product. Does that follow? Do you understand? So you go in for massive sort of consumer research, and you are controlled by the consumer. Now, of course, the church more and more appears to me to be, if you like, consumer-driven. The starting point is, people who are in sin and away from God, what do they want? What do they require? And if they require this, that, or the other, if they require shorter services, well, we better give them shorter services. If they don't want to be made to feel uncomfortable in church, well, you mustn't make them feel uncomfortable, you must make them feel comfortable. How you make sinners feel comfortable in the presence of a holy God is beyond my comprehension. I suppose what you really have to do is to see that there is very little of God in the service, because otherwise sinners are going to be very uncomfortable, aren't they? But all the time, and more, the church becomes driven by a consumer control mentality. And as I said here, and I would argue, and you could argue this much more, that in point of fact, the benefits promised on a practical level have not been realized. Now, the next thing I want to say here, and I have to say I'm not going to develop it, of course, we are interested in communication. We are interested in communication. We've got to be. I'm not saying that communication isn't an issue. Of course it is. I'm speaking to you, I hope, in language you can understand. And furthermore, I find in the Bible that God, in Scripture, he speaks in different books in different ways. The book of Job is not like Deuteronomy, nor is Exodus like the book of Daniel, nor are Psalms like Zechariah, nor did Paul write in the way that Peter wrote, nor did Peter write in the way that John wrote. And furthermore, if we look in the Gospels, we find the Lord Jesus addressed different people in different ways. He did not address the woman of Samaria as he addressed Nicodemus. Furthermore, he did not address the Pharisees in Matthew 23. You remember where he describes them as whited sepulchres, in the way that he addressed the sinners in Luke 15 who came to him, and he told them the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost son. Nor, for that matter, if you go to the Acts of the Apostles, did Paul address the synagogue which he preached in Acts 13 in the same way precisely as he addressed the Athenian intellectuals in Acts 17. So please don't go away, because I'm always trying to sort of avoid people misunderstanding me. I am not saying that the issue of communication is not one that we should study. Of course we should study people and try and understand them and address them in a manner, insofar as we can, that is suitable to their condition. As a preacher, I don't know whether you do that. I don't know whether you would agree with me, but I preach, and sometimes I will mention, if it seems to be relevant in some way, I'll mention some illustration, and I'll mention Manchester United or something. And then you can have in your congregation little boys. I don't know what they do when you're preaching, but the strange thing is that if I mention Manchester United or Arsenal or Liverpool or something, a little hit comes up. Like maybe that I'm mentioning a team they support, or I'm mentioning the team they don't like. But the strange thing is that they're listening to, in a sort of strange way, to what I'm saying, and they take notice of that. Now, I don't think there's anything improper in that. We have to understand that We consider the congregation we're addressing, the sort of people we're addressing. So I'm not saying that communication is not an issue. It is an issue, and we should study it. But what I am saying to you is that it isn't the issue. It isn't the issue. And what I want to do is to consider what the Bible says are some of the main issues that are before us in this area. And the first thing I want to remind you about, and it seems to me that often a lot that is said today is just a pure evasion or neglect of the biblical doctrine of the condition of man. The idea is that if you can only speak to people properly and in language they can understand, that all will be well. But my dear friends, that is palpable biblical nonsense. It is nonsense. Let me explain why it is nonsense. Well, because it says here in Romans chapter 1, if you have a Bible, if you look in Romans 1, you know how Paul says he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and he is going to preach the gospel in Rome insofar as he is able. But then he says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Can't go into an exposition of each of these verses, but the idea is to suppress the truth, or to push the truth down, or to prevent the truth having an effect upon them. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him are from the creation of the world clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, They glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Now, in summary here, God in creation, the Apostle Paul says, the Holy Spirit inspiring him, God in creation may be known to all men. The heavens declare the glory of God. And there is in that revelation of God a sufficiency to convince all men of his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The question I want to ask you, is the deficiency? Do you want to say there's some deficiency in God's communication of his unseen glories in creation? Is there some deficiency there? Is the Bible not correct here when it says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made? Even his eternal power and Godhead. If you read someone like Calvin, he says that means his wisdom and his goodness and his justice as displayed in creation and as also displayed in the history of the world. In other words, given in what we will call general revelation. The Bible says that God has given a sufficient revelation of himself that all men everywhere should glorify him and should thank him. Whatever their ignorance through sin concerning other aspects of God's character and nature, there is sufficient in the divine revelation and self-disclosure in creation to render them without any excuse at all. Now you know that, but do you realize what that means? God, are we going to say God does not know how to communicate to man? Does God not know how to communicate to man, his creature? Of course he knows how to communicate. God has done all that is necessary in creation to render sinful men inexcusable. Now the idea that somehow or other you play around with your systems of communication, you're going to overcome the natural hatred that sinners have to God. You are deluded, and you're not thinking biblically, are you? And I'm afraid many churches don't think biblically. Now that is true of general revelation, but may I go on, and I will come back to this in another area later. But of course, we have had in the world someone who knew how perfectly to communicate the word of God and the character of God to men. That is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is perfect. He is filled with the Spirit. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is absolutely perfect in all his ways. He understands man. He understands how to communicate with man. He understands how to speak to men. And every time he speaks, whether it be in individual conversation or whether it be in public preaching, there is no deficiency or failure, either in the content of what he says or in the manner in which he says it. If you heard any sermon by the Lord Jesus Christ, it would be a perfect sermon. And it would be perfectly suited to the end for which he came into the world, when he said, and I'll refer to this again in due time, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. So he came from heaven to preach the gospel to the poor. Now, if it's a matter of communication, then they all ought to have received him, should they not? Actually, of course, they ended up by killing him. They murdered him, crucified him. Was he deficient in his preaching or in his communication? You're not going to say that, are you? Like people say to me, well, the issue is one of communication. I say, The Bible says to you, whatever may be true about communication, whatever deficiencies there may be in us as sinners, whatever deficiencies there may be in our preaching and our teaching and our speaking, you cannot attribute to the Lord Jesus any failure at all. And yet, when he spoke and preached in Capernaum and worked in Capernaum, did they believe him? Did they receive him? The Lord Jesus says here, and I take this to include his preaching, he says here in the 11th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, then began he, verse 20, Matthew 11, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would remain until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And yet Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin were cities of the covenant people of God, who had, as Paul says, the oracles of God, to whom belonged nationally the prophets and the fathers and the promises, who had the temple in Jerusalem, who had the prophets down through the centuries, who had the history of God's deliverances of them from both from Egypt and Babylon. And then they had the Lord Jesus among them, and the Lord Jesus said, Sodom would have responded with more attention and action if they had had the blessings and privileges that Capernaum and Chorazin had. And it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment for these people. If you want an argument, doesn't you have to say, whatever may be said, it is quite clear from those two arguments that you cannot say that it's a matter simply of communication to sinners, which is the root of the trouble. It may be, there may be elements of that, but in the view of Romans 1 and other places as well, in the view of Romans 1 and of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ through the Gospel which end in his crucifixion, God's revelation in creation and God's revelation in his Son in themselves were not sufficient to bring wicked sinners to repentance, because the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. I have to bring in a third element here, and these are, as I go on, some of these things need a lot more amplification. But the Bible says, you remember, Paul the Apostle says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says here, if our gospel be hid, that is 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, it is hid in them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he writes to them of what happened to them and their previous condition, Ephesians chapter 2, he says, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, when in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. It's communication. Well, the Lord Jesus said, when the word was preached in the parable of the sower, the birds of the air came and took it away. And he's speaking of himself as a sower, and he says, the devil comes. There's a devil who takes away from the minds of people even that which they themselves should hear. And if you want further elaboration of that, I can only refer to it. I believe you wouldn't be here if you weren't students of Scripture. Well, if you're not a student of Scripture and you're here, we are very pleased to see you, and we hope you might become a student of Scripture. But most of you read the Bible. The Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, Peter, what did Peter do? He disregards what Jesus said, and he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane with Peter, and he doesn't pray. and the word of God somehow, is it that the devil takes away from Peter's mind the truths that should have been applied to him, and he falls most horrendously? And my dear friends, other ages, they believed in a devil. My dear friends, I mourn for the people of Northern Ireland, and what has gone on here grieves me and troubles me and distresses me. But you have plenty of evidence of devilish activity, don't you? Have a devil, do you not, at work? Devils at work? The devil was a murderer from the beginning, wasn't he? We should understand that. But if it's a matter of communication, no, my dear friends. Communication does matter, but it's a matter of satanic power. It's a matter of satanic power. And the devil is exceedingly powerful. Much less powerful than God. But nevertheless, exceedingly powerful. If you don't believe me, I would ask you to go back to 100 years to England. Perhaps over 100 years, still the nation of a book, in the days of Spurgeon. And every Sunday, people pouring into the churches to hear some degree of preaching of the Word of God. And people believed the Bible, didn't they, as the Word of God. And Satan has prevailed to destroy in many ways the inheritance that we receive from our fathers. Isn't this not correct? Has he not prevailed? And even Spurgeon, for all his labours, he couldn't stop this avalanche, this flood of error coming in, could he? We're dealing with satanic powers. The Bible tells us this, the book of Revelation tells us this. And it doesn't matter how ever so skillful you are in your communication, unless the power of darkness is overcome, you won't communicate with anybody. The next thing I want to say to you is this, and I would like you to consider this. There are people who seem to give the impression that people should immediately understand everything about the Christian religion the first time they hear it. Now, I don't know whether that's an overstatement here, but I do really think that people haven't thought about this matter all that much. Because when you begin a subject, any subject, you don't assume that you know all about it, do you? Some of you, well, you learned French the first day you learned French, you got the French book, you knew all about it. You said, I can understand everything in this book. Well, no, you couldn't. You could understand, if you were fortunate, the first page. If you liked it, I don't know whether you were like me. When I got French textbooks, I used to look at the end, but I couldn't understand that. It's sort of some extraordinary subjunctive constructions and so forth and so on. Maths? Well, if there are book one and it goes up, I don't know how. When you start with your maths, you don't understand everything in it, do you? When I read, if you want to know, when I read, I tease people about this, when I read articles, which I don't very often, about football, I don't understand what they're talking about. He chipped it into the goal or something. I chipped it into the goal. I know chips in a pan. I know chips with an axe. What about chipping? People chipping things on the football pitch? Well, there's a peculiar language, isn't there? Let me explain what I mean to you, biblically. You are aware, are you not, of the Gospel of John and the reason it is given, there is given for it to be written. It says in John chapter 20, these are written that ye might believe, that's verse 31, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So, you say, why was John's Gospel written? Well, it does say this, and I'm sure I'm in line with certainly most commentators, that John wrote his letter, his Gospel, with a view that people might come to faith in Christ. Of course, the other Gospels were similarly written, I've no doubt, that was one of their great aims, but it says here this, right? Well, we've got to begin simply, haven't we? If we're going to communicate with the ungodly, we better be simple, hadn't we? So we better start with something simple, hadn't we? So if I'm allowed to do this with a Northern Irish congregation, I'm asking you to stick your chin out. I'm going to hit it very hard, because how does John 1 begin? With what doctrine does it begin? Well, it begins with the incomprehensible doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Because John 1 begins like this. In the beginning was the Word, The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. That is an introduction to the doctrine of the Trinity, is it not? Go to Augustine and say, Augustine, if you could, St. Augustine of Hippo, Augustine, do you understand the doctrine of the Trinity, Augustine? Or go to Calvin or to Luther and say, do you understand fully the doctrine of the Trinity? Is it an easy doctrine to understand? Would you try to explain it to me carefully, but simply, in words that I can understand? You know the answer, of course, is that the doctrine of the Trinity, in one sense, is incomprehensible. One God in three persons, all equally God, and yet to be distinguished from one another, but not separated in any way. And so I could go on. Isn't that not a strange way to begin a gospel that is to bring men to faith, to begin with a doctrine that is very lofty? And it's very difficult. It doesn't. If you're, I don't know who the oldest Christian is here. You've been studying the doctrine of the Trinity all your life, and do you understand it? He said, of course I don't understand. It's a very difficult doctrine. I believe it, and I try to understand it, but it is a very difficult doctrine to understand. Oh, then I say to you, isn't John, if I may say so, John, if he was here, I'm afraid you've got it all wrong. Because you surely shouldn't begin with the doctrine of the Trinity. He then goes on to teach you about what we would call creation ex nihilo. It says, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He in fact goes back, and if you know John, John begins very much like Genesis 1, but I won't go into that. But he goes back to creation. And creation, as it is set forth in Genesis, is an easy doctrine to understand. You understand how God created the world in 6 days, out of nothing, by the word of his power, and all very good, don't you? I spoke to a man the other day, I want to be difficult, and he sent me a tract, and in the tract it said, in the beginning God created individuals. I must say, without due disrespect, I smelt a rat. Anyway, he said, we didn't really want to introduce something that would upset people in evangelism, or words to that effect. And if we said something about Adam and Eve, this would be, you know, would be difficult. And I thought to myself, oh, well, John begins, all things were made by him, and without him was anything made that was made. Everything was made. Though he begins with an assertion, which surely refers, given the language of John 1, back to Genesis 1. But then, actually, he then, a little later, and I can only, this is the only other place I've got time for, he then goes a little later to deal with another doctrine which I'm sure is very difficult to understand. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The doctrine of the incarnation. That is to say that the incomprehensible, the immense, the omnipresent God, who is everywhere, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and there was within her womb one who was truly and fully God and truly and fully man. And when he was born in this little baby, the angels would worship him, and of course when he was a little older, the wise men came and they worshipped him. And you say, he is fully God and he is a baby. He's carried about in his mother's arms. She carries him where she will, and yet he is fully God. Now that's an easy doctrine to understand, isn't it? No, it isn't an easy doctrine to understand. I believe it. And it's a glorious doctrine. It's a wonderful doctrine. But if you think you can understand it, I don't think you comprehend it at all. Now, John begins with this. In other words, he begins with something that it is not easy for people to understand. They said the matter is of communication, we should make things easy for people. Well, it seems to me, you could argue in one sense, without wishing to be in any way improper, that John made it difficult. Why did he make it difficult? I'll just give you an answer, because I would understand that what he has two reasons. I'll give you two reasons why he does that. First of all, because sinners are arrogant. And they think they know everything. And if there's one thing that everybody knows everything about, it is God, isn't it? If you haven't met with that, everybody knows about God. They may know nothing about anything else, but they all know about God, and they all have opinions about God, and their opinions are important. People say to me, and they may say to you, I think that God this, and I think that God that, and I say to them, well, if I think they can take it, I wouldn't do it unright. I say, and who cares what you think about God? What does it matter? You're just a heap of sinful dust anyway. Do you think the eternal God is troubled by what you think about him? So man is arrogant. And it is a good idea when you come to a subject to start off with the idea that you don't know much about it. Because if you think you do, you're pretty difficult to teach. I don't know whether any teachers here, but let me say you teach French. I don't know whether you do teach French, but anyway, you start teaching your 11-year-olds, and there's one little boy, and he's got his feet up on the desk, not that it happened in Northern Ireland, and you go up to him and say, well, I'm teaching you French today. He said, well, I know it all. I know all about French. I don't need to learn anything from you. I'll tell you a bit about it, mind you. I'll give you my opinion about what I think of French, the French language, and French. Arrogant, ignorant. That boy's so ignorant, he is full of arrogance. But people are like this with God, are they not? And the other thing I would say to you is this, that John is doing, he's seeking to say to the people who read his book, who is it that you are reading about? One who is totally qualified to teach you, because he is God from everlasting to everlasting. You've been round St. Paul's Cathedral in London. So you get a guide, goes round, he shows you right from the sort of crypt up to the top and all these very things, and you say, by the way, when you finish, would you tell me who built this? And the man says, I did. He looks at him and says, I beg your pardon. He says, I built it. Well, you say, the man's a maniac. How could a man, one man, who is he could build St. Paul's Cathedral, don't be ridiculous? All right, then John's Gospel begins by saying that the one of whom we are going to speak here created the heavens and the earth by the word of his power. That's a vast. The Son of God, the Word, made all things out of nothing. And that is the one you are to listen to. So in other words, the object of this is to humble. But mark you, may I say this? It isn't coming to people just as it were to speak to them as it were upon their level. It is coming to people and saying, God is above you. And you need to be taught. The other thing I want to say, and I really haven't time to develop this, but the fact is, if you read in the scriptures, if you read in the gospels, you will find that our Lord Jesus Christ taught people, and they didn't understand what he taught them. Which is very strange, isn't it? I have no time to develop this. If you want to sort of, please, I hope that you'll go away and think about it, because I'm sure you'll find many illustrations. I'll just give you two. Matthew 16, after the confession of Peter at the Caesarea Philippi, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Jesus teaches what is absolutely necessary to the redemption of all sinners in every age, to bring them to glory. And Peter doesn't only not understand, he actually contradicts the Lord Jesus and says, Lord Jesus, well, he doesn't call him Lord, does he? He says, Jesus, I know better than you what has to happen, and you are wrong. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan, because you're an offence unto me. And in Luke's Gospel, when the Lord Jesus comes to the two on the road to Emmaus, he says, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Mysterious, isn't it? Jesus taught them about his death. The prophets taught them about his death. But still didn't understand. It's just a question of communication. Well, what is the problem, my friends? Well, as I understand this, first of all, and again, I'm speaking in sort of very kicking on, trying to press on and say a lot of things to you. As I understand this, the problem is, our need is the preaching of the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to deal somewhat with preaching. Many things wrong with preaching. I'm sure there's dull preaching. I'm sure there is inadequate preaching. I'm sure there's much preaching that is deficient. Every preacher is a sinner, and because, as Whitfield said, if God were to take me into judgment for the best sermon I've ever preached, I'd go to hell. Nevertheless, the biblical method, that's not the remotest doubt, is the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel. This Jesus did when he began his ministry, Luke 4. This Jesus did when he was on his way from the Pilate's judgment seat to Calvary, when he turned to the women of Samaria and said, "Weep not for me, but for your children," and so on. In other words, he preaches to them. When he was risen from the dead, he told the apostles to preach. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Paul preached when he was sent out. All the time he was preaching. But of course, churches have lost confidence in preaching. And I'll tell you why they've lost confidence in preaching. Because they say it doesn't work. They are very pragmatic. It doesn't work. Preaching doesn't work. Does it work? Well, does it? I've preached a long time in the place where I haven't. You could come to me and say, "Well, you've been preaching a long time there." Yes, I have. And the people aren't converted. No, they're not. So I abandon preaching, do I? Well, may I just remind you here, before we go any further, that when the Lord Jesus preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, again we have surely a perfect sermon preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." His preaching ended in a riot in which the inhabitants of Nazareth sought to lynch him and throw him over a cliff. Although he begins with language that they say is very gracious. But I can't go into this. But they are enraged by him. And you say, well, preaching doesn't work. Well, did it work in Nazareth? Does it work if when you preach, the people to whom you preach try to kill you? Well, that's what happened to Jesus Christ. And then furthermore, my friends, where did preaching lead the Lord Jesus to? Why, to a cross, didn't it? Whatever made you think that preaching worked, or that preaching must work, or if you don't immediately get the results you want, you abandon it. The Lord Jesus preached all through his ministry, and yet he was crucified. And he says, "Why will they crucify me?" Well, because I testify of them that the works that they do are evil. Why will they crucify me? Because they object to the grace of God freely given. Hence the Pharisees, who murmur at him when he goes home to be with sinners. Jesus preached, and he was crucified. Let me just take you on to, because these things need to be answered, because people get bamboozled and they get beaten up, and people make these pronouncements and everybody says, as though they're a load of sheep, you know, they make baaing noises, because the thing is, preaching is out in these days. We must get some other system. May I turn you to another man? And here he is in 2 Timothy 4, and he is at the end of his life, and he's about to have his head cut off, and he's in prison, and he's very lonely because everybody's forsaken him, and furthermore he's so lonely that in winter there's nobody who will even give him a cloak, because it says in verse 13 of 2 Timothy 4, "The cloak that I left with Troas at Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee." So you say, isn't there any rich man in Rome or a Christian who will give Paul a cloak? So you've got warm houses, have you? Prison in Rome was cold, I've no doubt. They didn't have central heating in Roman prisons. He hadn't even got a cloak, and winter in Rome could be very cold, and he was an old man, and old people feel the cold. And furthermore, at his first answer, he says, "Nobody stood with me, but all men forsook me." Now, how did he get there? He got there because he said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." So he got there by preaching. That's what he's done all his life. He's preached. And where is he now? He's a lonely, forsaken, friendless in some way. Not totally, because there are some people. There's Luke and there's Timothy he's writing to. I'm not saying he's completely lonely. So he says to Timothy, "Whatever you do, Timothy, find some better way of establishing the church of Jesus Christ than by preaching, because look where it's got me. To ruination and death." But he didn't. He actually says to Timothy, "I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing his kingdom? Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He says to Timothy, I tell you before God, whom before you will appear on the day of judgment, you preach. You'll have no regrets on the day of judgment that you preached. You will have regrets, Timothy, if you didn't preach. Because God's evaluation of things is according to his own values. And according to his values, the preaching of Jesus Christ is a sweet savour unto him in those that perish and in those that are saved. And in the preaching of the gospel, there is a setting forth of the glory of the Son of God, and that is pleasing to God. Even though it ends us, as it has brought many others in the end to death. And we shouldn't be bamboozled by people who think that they've got some better idea of how to proceed. But you say, but it doesn't, why, what is the matter then? Well, one of the matters is this, and I understand this, it says, the word came not unto you in word only, but in power and in assurance and demonstration of the Spirit, it says in 1 Thessalonians now. What is one of the great troubles at the present time? Well, in the church it is a want of zeal for God. Is it not right? A want of felt need for God. And I hope this is not true of you, but I fear it is true of many evangelicals, although I trust not of you. Let me put it to you, it doesn't happen in Northern Ireland, but I can assure you it happens in the rest of the United Kingdom. People have said to me, I'm preaching in a strange place, well, you know, we start the service at 6, but you better be over by 7:15. You don't have that here, but, or perhaps you do. You mustn't go on too long. And furthermore, if you should override, if you're a visitor, well, it doesn't really matter because they can not invite you anymore. But if you're in your own church, you get people and they get quite stroppy. I'm quite upset if you preach too long. The service goes on too long. Now, I must confess, I'm very troubled about this. Not that there cannot be a lot wrong with services, I know. But may I just put these things to you? Is it not strange that people who say they're going to spend eternity in the presence of God find spending an hour and a quarter, an hour and a half, or 2 hours in the presence of God on the Lord's Day tedious? How are you going to get on in heaven? But leaving that aside, you see, let me take you, and this I think should warn us that there's something terribly wrong somewhere. You go to North London, or anywhere around London, it could be any city on a Saturday morning, and you'll find that men getting up, particularly men, there may be women as well, but this is, I'm talking about men, and they're getting up at 6 o'clock, it's 7 o'clock, and they're getting up and they're getting in their cars, and if it's that they're driving from London to Newcastle on time, which is at least 6 hours hard driving. They made the road, but it's about that, and you probably got to drive very fast and maybe exceed the speed limit to do it in 6 hours. Please, I've never done it because I start a little way along the way. So 6 hours driving is a long way, isn't it? And it is a lot of petrol. So 6 hours, shall we say they get to Newcastle by 12 or 1, and then £35 for a seat to see Newcastle United or maybe Sunderland? That's a lot of money. And what do you sit in? Well, not very comfortable seats, and it's probably cold, isn't it? And you watch men kicking a ball about for, what, 1.5 hours? Then you get caught in a massive traffic jam, because I've been caught in traffic jams in places where you can't move. When do you get back? You get back, you might get back at 10, 11, 12 o'clock at night. And you say, but that is 6 to 6. That's 18 hours. Oh, you say, but football matters, boys. That's really great. I don't mind spending 18 hours watching my team. If they beat Newcastle, I'm happy. If they don't, I'm sad. But, oh, you say, but the great God sport, that's okay. 18 hours to see, what is it, 22 men kicking around a football for an hour or so? £34 a time? And what on earth? What, my dear friends? Is the cost of the petrol. And if you like to measure things out in the cost of mileage, if any of you get any mileage, you get your mileage paid, you think, well, that is in mileage.
tremendous amount of money, but they're happy to do it because they love football, don't they? Don't they? And I'm not, please, I'm not here to condemn anyone who likes looking at people playing football. They say, I came to this meeting on the Trinitarian Bible Society and the chap put the boot in against people who looked at football. I didn't say that. I just said, actually, if you want to see zeal, the other summer in Trafalgar Square, there were men in kilts leaning against the phone, and we got in conversation with them. They'd come down from Glasgow to London, and they were going from London to Paris, all to see Scotland play rugby. Well, you say, what a way to carry on. Coming down from Glasgow to London to Paris to see some people play rugby, but it matters to them. But when it comes to the worship of Almighty God, my friend, oh, not more than an hour and a half, please. Well, do you wonder the world isn't very interesting? And do you wonder the world treats with contempt the church? What is the matter here? Well, the Lord Jesus says, in one sense, and I'm going outside the church now to the ungodly, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. And I come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. My dear friends, the heart of man, left to itself, is like adamant. It is hard and corrupt and evil, unbelieving, rebellious, blind and dark. And it doesn't matter how you address a blind, unbelieving, dark and sinner, unless something happens in his heart, he will not really give you attention. But when things do happen in his heart by the power of the Holy Ghost, then he does give you attention. What the matter is, my dear friends, if you would know, is that as far as I can understand, and this is really another subject, that God, Almighty God, in spite of all his blessings upon us, and I want to acknowledge them, and all his mercies to us, and they are many, and all his undeserved kindnesses to us, which are manifold, and all his deliverances of us, which are going on day by day. So I in no way want to diminish in any sense the covenant mercies of God to his people. Nevertheless, I would say that our nation is under the judgment of Almighty God. And I would say that to some degree the church is under the judgment of Almighty God, for as Cooper says, when a nation's to perish in its sins, it is in the church the leprosy begins. If the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? The church is to be the salt of society. If society is going rotten, and it is, depravity, perversion, blasphemy, ungodliness, all manner of wickedness, men unashamed of it, the nation is going rotten, is it not? You know that, don't you? The sins of Romans 1, which years ago were unmentionable and now boasted about, promoted, actively thrust upon the young. What is the matter? God gave us up. What is the matter? It is the absence of the Holy Spirit. Now it is a complete delusion to start to say to people, oh, you know, if we change the Bible version. Change the Bible version. Let's get our services lighter and, you know, simpler and more jolly. Then we'll get sinners in. It's rubbish. Do you think that, as I had a thing from a Christian union in a very exalted and arrogant university, very self-confident intellectual university, thinks they're the sort of, you know, really a cut above everybody else? And I read this account of the Christian Union in this particular college, and it said so-and-so came in and he was a Christian comedian, and then so-and-so played the trombone and that was very good or something, and then something else I could tell you what it says, but you know, they certainly didn't preach the gospel to the people. I thought, that's about the intellectual level, isn't it, of a lot of evangelicals. You play the trombone and you drive out the devil. It sounds to, now, they didn't say that, but I never noticed that the trombone or the trumpet, not that I don't mind trumpet voluntaries or hearing them, but I don't really think they've got anything to do with the preaching of the gospel, have they? That's, you say, a Christian comedian? What idiocy, madness. We preach the cross, so we promote the gospel by having gospel comedians. If you do that, that's the idea. Well, you may get people listen to you, and you may get people despise you and laugh at you. And I'm not surprised they do. What is it that men need? They need the Lord Jesus, my dear friends. And they need the Lord Jesus as a Saviour. And until God mercifully softens their hard hearts, they will not be hearing. Will not be hearing. Sin is very powerful. Is it not, someone said, the second most powerful thing in the world? Sin, or you may say the devil, I don't know, you may argue God is the most, but what is the second most powerful thing in the world? Well, sin is very powerful. How are sinners to be changed? Oh, most emphatically, by the clear declaration of the truth, but also emphatically by the inward operations of the Holy Spirit, quickening, convicting, calling, humbling, enlightening. That is the problem, my friend, that is the problem. I don't think that sinners, if they read here, will find the difficulty a matter of communication. What sinners find in here is that God speaks against their sins, and that they don't like, and so they try and avoid it. And poor deluded so-called Christians think that they can somehow adapt the gospel of Christ to be more acceptable to the rebellious sinners who hate him. That's delusion. Now, have I shed some light in your heart? What is your heart like? You are here. I ask a number of questions because I believe you should preach to the people in front of you. Have you got a soft heart towards God? Have you got a soft heart towards God? I'll ask you this. Do you read the Bible regularly? Reading the Bible regularly doesn't save you. I'm sure there are many people who read the Bible regularly who go to hell. I suspect if you don't read the Bible, you'll go there also. That's right, isn't it? Do you understand me? Do you read the Bible? I have to say this. You might think it's superfluous, but I don't know. Reading this, you sometimes wonder whether people who go to church read the Bible regularly. I take it. I would think, you know, you appear to that. I'm not insulting you, but what about the Bible? What about your heart's desires after God? What about your hearing of the Lord Jesus Christ? How do you hear him? If you were to ask me, what are my sins? I would say one of my sins is I don't know how to listen to God speaking to me in the Word of God. You say, well, you're a minister, you're a preacher. Ah, but everybody who understands themselves, how can I listen to God as he should be listened to? With reverence, faith, delight, obedience. This involves me in struggles, doesn't it? But that we seek after, don't we? And do we not? May I say this? Because I don't want to leave you depressed or discouraged. I would end with some words from the end of the book of Micah, and then with some words from 2 Kings 5. In the book of Micah, we read here, in the right at the end, it says here in chapter 7, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever. Because he delighteth in mercy, he will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." That's Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee? God is a God of great mercy. Though we have offended him and displeased him, and though we have squandered our inheritance, yet the Bible tells me God delights in mercy. That is wonderful, isn't it? And then the other thing I would say to you, if you look at 2 Kings, it may seem a strange thing to end on, but it is an indication of how a very small trust, as it were, a very small matter, in the hands of God, produces mighty consequences. Because you might think, well, what you're saying tonight is directed to preachers, and while some of you, I trust, are preachers, most of you are not, are you? And you say, well, what's this got to do with me? Well, you know about Naaman, don't you? Naaman was a leper, don't you? And Naaman was healed of his leprosy, wasn't he? And he was made better. And what was the thing that began the process whereby he was healed? Well, it was a little girl, a little maid. I don't know, she was 12 years old perhaps, I don't know. And Providence had treated her very harshly because she'd been taken away from her family. And how would you feel, my dear friends, if you at the age of 12 were snatched away by enemies and brought into a foreign land? Oh, my friends, how would you feel? Hard against God. God hasn't helped me. And furthermore, how would you feel? May God have mercy upon us. I'm glad that Naaman's got leprosy, and I hope he rots, because he's taken me away from my family. For all we know, the soldiers may have killed her mother and father. We don't know. But she was certainly there as a slave and probably likely to remain there for the rest of her life. But you know, my dear friends, she had a great trust in the God of Israel. The God of Israel was her trust, and she honoured him. And furthermore, God had put into her heart her love for her captor. And she said to Naaman's wife, her mistress, "Oh, I would that my master be with the prophet in Samaria." Now that is not much, is it? Although it arises, my dear friend, out of a sweetened heart and out of a believing man. She believed that the God who had not preserved her in her home was able to heal her Syrian master. And what is the result of this? Well, see what happens when God blesses trust in his holy word, and effectively a statement of his word that God, the God of Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah, is mighty. Why, Naaman is moved. He'd rose up vast sums of money. The king of Syria sends to the king of Israel, and the king of Israel is upset. And then they go to Naaman. Naaman goes to Elisha, he's healed. And then hundreds of years afterwards, the Lord Jesus, when he begins his ministry, preaches about Naaman in the synagogue at Nazareth and uses him as an example of divine grace. And here we are in Northern Ireland in 1999, and here you are hearing about a little girl who trusted God's holy word and spoke the truth in love to her mistress. Please, my friends, I've got to say this. Don't think that what you do is of no importance. You have no idea of the consequences of what you do. This is the wonderful thing about the power of God. Could she know that here in southern Northern Ireland, if I'm dead, southern Ulster, that she would be spoken about? But that is the mercy of God, isn't it? Well, may God bless you in your souls and establish you and encourage you and use you, and at the same time preserve you from, if I may say so, fashionable nonsense. And may you give heed to the principles of God's holy word and see them implemented in your church and neighbourhood and nation.